It's been a good week, and as far as we know, we haven't not gone off the rails as far as leavening is concerned this year, that we know of anyway. I've thought of having you record your most interesting story, unleavened bread story, and then we would compile them, and we would probably all enjoy that, but that'll be something for next year. It's been a good week. I know that they tempted me with cake yesterday at work, and they tried to get me to... I wasn't tempted, but anyway, they offered it, and I'm sitting in the break room and have some cake. I'll pass today. So anyway, they also had an Easter egg hunt, which I chose to avoid as well. So, but somebody brought me the egg, and you know, what do you do? So anyway, we live in this world, and it is the way it is. In about the last 6 weeks, the movie Noah came out. And the movie Noah, interestingly, has little, if anything, to do with the Noah mentioned in the Bible. I'd like to share a review of that movie by a fellow by the name of John Nolte. He posted this review on March 28th on the Breitbart website. And, you know, you see the name Noah and you think, oh, this is going to be a pretty good movie, but it's anything but. And this is what this is his review. Noah review, and the title of it is Brilliantly Sinister Anti-Christian Filmmaking. He says, when atheist director and co-writer Darren Aronofsky promised that his epic Noah would be the least biblical film ever made, that was not hyperbole. Noah is a brilliant, compelling, beautifully mounted, beautifully acted piece of storytelling conceived for the sinister purpose of leading people to believe that Christianity and Judaism are something they are not. And I ask you, could anything make Satan happier than something that leads people to believe they are saved when they are not? I have absolutely no problem with a filmmaker taking a biblical story and adding or subtracting from it as a way to craft a compelling film. And he cites the famous Cecil B. DeMille film, The Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, The Robe, Barabbas, all these different films that have been based on the Bible to a degree. And he says, I have no problem with that because I know you're basing it to some degree on the Bible and you're using it to make a point. Even Aronofsky does this in the source material, a.k.a. the Bible. Noah's sons all have wives. It says in the scriptures, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. For dramatic purposes, Aronofsky alters this. The three boys do not have wives, and this fact helps drive the story. Fine. It's not about being faithful to the stories. You know, he feels that they should have artistic license to be able to develop the story as they see fit. But don't believe that you're going to see the story as it's portrayed in the Bible. What does matter, though, is the message. The message is everything, and this is where Aronofsky is the snake in the garden. Using $135 million, he and Paramount have brilliantly and deviously disguised the pagan god Gaia as the God of the Old Testament, as the God. And let's give the devil his due. Using the story of Noah to twist Christianity into something it is not is a genius piece of propagandizing that is sure to lead many away from God under the mistaken belief that through left-wing environmentalism, they are coming closer to him. So, you know, this is their perspective on things. Aronofsky is the anti-Michelangelo, a master craftsman using his talents to a dishonest and wicked end. Let me put it this way. According to Aronofsky's mesmerizing multi-million-dollar masterwork, God will later hand Moses only one commandment, not 10. Thou shalt not harm Mother Earth beyond what is absolutely necessary to live in a tent as a vegetarian. So, that is it. That's the only commandment we have to worry about. From the Bible, however, he interestingly, this guy cites the Bible. He says, the Lord saw how the great wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. In the movie Noah, the only sin for which God is destroying all of humanity has nothing to do with wickedness or evil, as defined by what we know will be God's laws, the Ten Commandments. The sins of idolatry, blasphemy, dishonesty, adultery, and treating your parents with disrespect have absolutely nothing to do with why God wants to flood the earth and start over. Noah isn't even interested in Jesus' commandment to love one another as you love yourself. Aronofsky's God is only disappointed, disgusted, and ready to be rid of man for the simple sin of hurting the environment. And, by the way, we shouldn't hurt the environment. But it's not a living creature. It is part of the creation. And we are to take care of it. But that's for another time. And hurting the environment is defined in the film as strip mining, eating animal flesh, hunting, and even plucking a flower, no bigger than a dime because it's pretty. So no more picking flowers. In the nick of time, it is Noah, Russell Crowe, in a terrific performance, the environmental extremist who saves that innocent flower from his young son's "it's pretty" excuse. We are even told outright by our protagonist, Noah, that the Creator, as God is referred throughout, is wiping out humanity because of what man has done to his creation. Except for one quick glimpse, moral degradation and sexual perversity are not even hinted at among the flood victims. Every glimpse of those God will wipe out shows those sinners exploiting Mother Nature. They butcher meat, tear live animals to pieces, hunt, mine, and cut trees. According to Aronofsky, that is all these people are guilty of, and that is enough to justify the coming biblical genocide. Every action taken and a piece of dialogue spoken by the sinners is about man's right to dominate the earth. Tubal Cain even goes so far as to eat an endangered species alive, one of two lizards left on earth, the brute. I'm not sure how you would know back then that there were two lizards left, but anyway. Moral and sexual depravity aren't even hinted at as sinful, nor is idolatry. And nonetheless, Aronofsky's blasphemous claim that God is some kind of tree hugger who wiped out humanity in the flood to save the planet and punish man for hunting animals is a lie. We know this because saving the spotted owl is nowhere in what will later be revealed as God's law, the Ten Commandments. So he goes through this and points out that the only time that Noah goes off the deep end religiously is when he becomes judgmental. And he's condemned in the film for judging his family and judging them as not keeping, going off the rails as far as what they should be doing. And interestingly, he's inspired to kill his, told God, promises God he will kill his granddaughters as a part of, saving the world from humanity. And the fellow ends his review here by saying that, that the earth, everybody's wiped out on the earth and man is preserved to have a second chance. But he ends by saying this, but you do get the sense he wished it had gone the other way, that man hadn't survived and you would only have the trees and the animals and all of that. So that's the end of the movie review. As I said, the purpose of the movie Noah is not to enhance man's understanding of what happened in Noah's time. It might have proven helpful to mankind to actually have the story portrayed for them and to have it authentically represent the Bible, to instruct mankind in the lesson that God has for mankind through the story of Noah. But I don't think man is ready to handle that story. He doesn't want to hear it because it may hit too close to home. Millions of people drowned in the deluge God brought upon the earth in the days of Noah. The flood destroyed the flourishing but corrupt civilization of that time. One individual said that God is the greatest perpetrator of genocide that's ever taken place by destroying all of those millions or billions of people. But he doesn't understand that what God's plan is, and that God regretted doing that, but he was being merciful to the people of that time because he's working out a greater purpose. And yes, those people were destroyed in the flood, but are they all lost? That's not the case at all. Those people are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection, which we understand. And it's regrettable that they did die, but dear God still knows who they are, and God will resurrect them and raise them to life at the appropriate time. So we know only Noah and his family survived, and it was such a colossal event that as you go and look at various cultures and civilizations, you find almost every one of those cultures and civilizations has a Noah story. The name is Noah is not mentioned. It's Gilgamesh or some other individual, but they all look back to Noah. In fact, you look at one of the hats that the Pope wears, it's the fish, Dagon, and it relates to the story of Noah. God inspired the scriptures so that Noah is mentioned for us in both the Old and the New Testaments. And God, and the way it's mentioned, it tells us very specifically that the story of Noah is real. And the story of Noah only covers four chapters, but it has a lot of information in there for us that is helpful. In fact, as you look through the scriptures, you find Jesus mentioning the flood, you find Peter, you find Paul, and others drew upon the account of the flood to give moral or prophetic instruction. It was a watershed event in the history of humanity. So the Bible gives us some details about this. It's quite a clear-cut story, and what we want to do is better understand that and consider some of the lessons that we can learn from the story of Noah. Now, let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter is talking about here are scoffers, doubters, people who don't believe in the reality of the Noah story. And what he's telling us is, you may not believe it, but that doesn't change the fact that it was a reality. And the people that made the movie Noah, they are scoffers. They don't believe it, and they've used the story to manipulate it in the way that they feel is going to achieve the impact that they want. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust." Scoffers will come. The maker of this movie, he doesn't know he's a scoffer, but he is a scoffer. He does not believe in the Bible. But the Bible offers an avenue by which he can tell his story, even if it's loosely based upon, Noah. And so they're walking according to their own lust, and he says in verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Look, all you Christians, all you people of the Bible, you've said this Christ is going to return. Where is he? When is he coming? When is he coming?" And they go on to say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Look, you say Christ is coming back, but everything is exactly the same as it's always been. There's no change. It's always been this way, and it always will be this way. Is that true? And for us that have lived a little longer, we can see that the world has changed. If you think back 60, if you're 60 or better, has the world changed since you were 10? It's changed dramatically. And there are things that are going on in the world today that we had no inkling would ever come. And if you go back to the church back in 1972 to 75, they all thought the world was coming to an end, and the world could never get worse than it is. All those people need to be resurrected to see it continued downhill to where we're at today. But they scoff, and everything, they basically see everything as it's always been. There is no change. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, so the word of God reveals something. But they're not mindful of it. They don't want to hear it. They forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. So you had a world. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there was a world with land and a world with water and a separation between the two. And there was a flood that encompassed the whole earth. And the world in which we live, the pre-flood world, was destroyed. And what we see on the other side of the flood is quite different. It was destroyed. And we don't really know exactly what it was like before the flood. Because there was upheaval from beneath, and there was rain above, and when you have flooding, it does a great deal of damage, and the world was destroyed, is what the Bible tells us. It says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God tells us, I'm not going to flood the world again. I'm giving you the rainbow as a sign. I will never flood the world as I did in Noah's time again. But there is coming a day when the entire earth will be engulfed in fire. That is yet to come. And there's a lot of history that's going to take place between now and then. Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years, the second resurrection. And then the earth will be engulfed with fire, purified. And then come the new heavens and the new earth. But there's not going to be a flood with water or anything like that. So the scriptures here clearly portray the Noah's flood as a reality. And for you to not believe in that flood and the lessons that come with it, you're basically missing something that's important for you to understand in regard to how you conduct your life. Now, Jesus Christ referred to this subject in Matthew chapter 24. You know, Jesus Christ is the one who created humanity. He's the one who brought them all into being. And Jesus Christ is the one who regretted the condition that man was in. And Jesus Christ was the one who brought about the flood. And so he cites Noah and the flood as being a reality. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Verse 36 says, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he says in verse 38, for as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So life was going on normally. And then Noah and his family entered the ark. Miraculously, God led all of these animals that he wanted to preserve to the ark. They got on the ark and God sealed up the ark. And then it began to rain and water to burst up from the earth. And people that were outside the ark began to say, Noah's been talking to us, and maybe what he said was correct. But it was too late for them to get on the ark. And only 8 people were saved. Noah's 3 sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. That's all that was saved. So what does Jesus mean as the days of Noah were? What were the days of Noah like? Apart from the Bible, we have very little conclusive information about the pre-flood world. The flood itself erased most of the evidence, but we do have from that time a few indicators of what the world was like at that time. You know, then, but we can't find, you know, evidence of cities that were destroyed. We find evidence of some destruction, destruction of animals and different things like that. Something that, a flood that came upon them instantaneously and seemed to have wiped them out. The pages of the Scripture are our only reliable source to go back and see what it was like in the pre-flood world. Genesis 3 tells us of the foundational principles of the pre-flood world. There we learn that, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, we know that man was created. But Genesis 3 tells us where things began to go wrong. Genesis 3 tells us that Satan confronted Eve, and Eve was deceived into eating of the forbidden tree, a direct violation of God's command. Adam sinned. He knew better. But he went along with his wife rather than following God's command. And then Satan was quite influential in all of this. And then God pronounces a curse on Adam and Eve, and we are all still suffering under the curse that God placed upon mankind. And as you know, it's one of Satan's lies that we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that you shall not surely die. That is a foundational principle of the world in which we live. The idea that we have an immortal soul and we live forever. And the goal is to free that soul. You know, the Buddhists believe in that. The different religions believe in this idea of reincarnation and getting off the wheel of becoming, the Hindus. And even Christianity believes in the immortality of the soul. That's not accurate. But Satan sold man on that, and it's been a foundational principle since that time. So with the first two sins and Satan's inspiration, the pre-flood world began. The pre-flood world began. And as you look at that and think about it, it fits in beautifully to help us to understand the effect of sin. Sin began small. They didn't just go off the deep end all of a sudden. There were two sins, but it began to propagate and to spread from there. That's why as we think about the days of unleavened bread, what took place with Adam and Eve, the world became filled with sin, and it reminds us of the spiritual principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He also told the people of Galatia, as they were going astray, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So as you introduce sin, it begins to destroy you. And it begins to spread, begins to corrupt, unless you arrest the leavening process. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, speaking of sin, there it says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So to put this simply, putting in a little leaven of sin leads to the whole lump being corrupted. And as that process takes place, eventually you come to a point as man follows a path of sin where the corruption begins to take on begin to spread very rapidly. It hits critical mass, as you would say. And I think we've unfortunately come to that point in our world. So was God completely gone from the picture after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden? Was he gone? He's just completely out of the picture and everything just is out of control sin-wise? Let's think about that just for a moment. You have to realize that up until the flood, the Garden of Eden existed. The Garden of Eden existed from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up to the flood, a 2,000-year span of time. Now, the first man and woman and every other man and woman were not allowed in the garden. And at the entrance to the garden, you could go look at the garden from a distance. And when you got up to the garden, you would notice you couldn't go in. There was only one way in. And there happened to be this angelic being known as a cherubim who was there and prevented anyone from going in. But you could see that. And it makes you wonder, well, how did people come to understand, like the Babylonians? You know, they have pictures of these winged lions at the one of their gates. Well, I don't know of any winged lions. But one of the faces of the cherubim is a lion. And the cherubim had wings. Was it that people saw that and that concept carried through the flood? I mean, Noah and his wife and the three sons and three daughters, they all lived in the pre-flood world and they had some knowledge of it, which they probably passed along to the people that came along later. We know that Abel was righteous. So there was a standard of right and wrong. And as we've talked about, Abel was a righteous man. Enoch and Noah also walked with God. They walked with God. So God was not absent from the world. He was there. He did interact with men as men were willing to interact with him. But man moved away from God. Man moved away from God. And I think Paul in Romans chapter 1 captures what happened to mankind. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Man moved away from God. And that's exactly what's happening in our world today. Man is moving away from God. And there's one way in particular that I think is most fundamental to man moving away from God. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, it talks about the fact that if you look at the creation and you have an open mind, then you can see God reflected in the creation. You can't miss it if you're willing to stop and think about it, and because God chose to reveal himself in his creation. And then he says in verse 21, because although they knew God, think about it, these people that lived before the flood knew of God's existence. They knew he had created man, that there was a garden there, and they knew that. But it says, going on in verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We don't need God. Look at what we can do. Look at how bright we are. And you know, God told us that if we sinned, we would die. You know how old I am? I'm 500 years old. Where is the promise that we would die if we sinned? There's no evidence of that. They lived long lives, and I'm not sure they really believed that God was credible about that death thing. So their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise. And then verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They began to worship the creation. You know, if you look at the Egyptians, they worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped the sun. They could see the river provided them with food and with water for their gardens. And the sun was crucial to that as well. And they worship the creation instead of saying, no, it's God who supplies us with the Nile River and makes life possible. God is the one who put the sun up there in that particular orbit or in the galaxy and all of the things that go on with it. They lost sight of that. And therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So they took a wrong turn. And they went down that path of sin. And the problem that exists in our world today is we've been pushing God further and further away. We don't want God in our lives. And that's a real serious problem. Now, as you go back to at the time of before the flood, what was it like? We don't get too many glimpses, but we're going to look at the three scenarios that were given and think about them. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, and we're not going to go through Genesis 4 in its entirety because we've already talked about that to a degree in talking about Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they brought. But there are some things that are important to note here. We know that that God told Cain that if you do well, this is in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You need to rule over your nature. You need to reject sin. You need to get your anger, most specifically, under control. Then verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And I don't think they were just talking. I think that it was a heated conversation. There was a heated conversation. And as you think about the conflict here, did the conflict stem from God accepting Abel and rejecting Cain? Cain was unwilling that should happen. How dare God reject me and accept you? There's no inkling of, maybe I was wrong. That's not even in Cain's mind. How dare God accept your offering and reject mine? So they argued. And as a result of that, Cain killed Abel. Cain killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Did Cain know? Look at his response. I do not know. I don't know where he's at. So he's directly lying to God. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? There's absolutely no outgoing concern here for his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? What do I have to do with my brother and wherever he's at and whatever he's doing? Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God knew what had taken place. And God was the avenger of blood. And he said, the blood is crying out for vengeance. So now you are cursed. So he didn't take the way he took vengeance on him was not to kill him. But he said, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day. Oh, me, you're driving me out. Oh, my. You know, he's all bemoaning his condition. So he says, this day you've driven me from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So what that mark is, we don't know. Any attempt to determine what that is, it's speculation. We don't know. But God made sure that people would know this is Cain. And so we find that a few points as you look at this are significant. As we've seen, there was anger, there was a quarrel, and Abel was murdered. And as you look at the fact that God told them to bring a sacrifice, you see that Abel did what God commanded him. But Cain grudgingly worshiped God, and Cain decided, I'm not bringing that. That's too high a price to pay. And so he became angry. He was sullen over his rejection, and he quarreled with and killed his brother. Then we find, as we've said, he lied to God. He lied directly to God. And he had no interest in his brother. It was all about him. And as we see, he basically bemoaned his situation and tried to take advantage of even God's curse on him. So the way of Cain is a way of idolatry, anger, hatred, murder, deceit, selfishness, and hypocrisy. And Cain's way filled the pre-flood world. And Cain was really an abominable individual. You know, when you live a long life and you're dedicated to your selfish interest only, you can become an awfully corrupted individual. So I think God, you know, as you look at, well, God, if we had had more time, we would have figured it all out. God's message is going to say, have you stopped to look at the pre-flood world? How did that work out? So then we go to Genesis chapter 6, or Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, and look at another vignette or portrait of the time. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 19. Now this is a individual by the name of Lamech, and Lamech is five generations after Cain. Let's begin in verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So it doesn't tell us a whole lot there, but as you can see that man has taken a wrong direction, and this is a descendant of Cain, it's telling you that these weren't the best people on the face of the earth. They had some serious problems. And as you look at Lamech, his sin runs from polygamy to murder to boastful pride in his transgressions. Though it can't be proven, Jewish tradition says that Lamech killed Cain. And he not only killed Cain, but he also killed righteous Enoch. Now we can't prove that, but that's what the tradition says. Though his children were talented and inventive, the general tone of the passage suggests that they achieved their progress apart from God. So think about Tubal-Cain. He is a person who passed on his understanding of how to make work in bronze and metal. Now, do you think that that was just statuary? Possibly. But do you think that he was making also weapons? You know, if we make metal weapons, they're a lot better than wood and are going to be more effective in whatever we're going to be doing. And, we have music. Was it just a matter of making music, or was there something else going on there? Maybe it was music, but did it become under Satan's influence and man having long periods of time to develop music became perverted and distorted, which music can do as not rightly directed. So we see an account of these individuals who are going in the wrong direction. And I think it mentions them because and gives us some inkling of where people were at. The third glimpse of the time deals with the prevalence of ungodly marriage practices leading to disastrous results. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So the normal course of life is happening. Men are multiplying on the face of the earth and they had children born to them. That the sons of God, and these are just physical human beings whom God created, saw the daughters of men. So they saw the girls. And how were they choosing wives? It was based only on good character. No, that's not what it tells us. It says that they were beautiful. Their criteria was, she's good looking. That was the criteria. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only criteria, you may miss some bigger issues that are important to your relationship. So they were marrying because the girls were beautiful. That was their primary quality that they were looking at, and they weren't worried about their character. They were making decisions, and God was nowhere to be found in the decision-making process. And they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. So they you know, we've already had the example of Lamech, and he's marrying more than one woman. He's the person who started polygamy. You don't think that others said, that's a pretty good idea. If you look at Jacob had that idea too. Oh, more than one wife. Sounds good to me. And you can see how that worked out for him as you go further on in the book of Genesis. Their children, as it goes on to say, it says here, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. So how does God's spirit strive with human beings? It strives with human beings in the sense of seeking to prick one's heart, to bring you to repentance. And God said, I'm not going to strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And we have felt that not only was Noah building the ark, but Noah was also speaking out to the people of his time that you're going in the right direction. And if you don't change, at the end of the 120 years, God is going to bring a flood on the earth. So it would behoove you to change. There were giants on the earth in those days. And there were literal giants. We find that after the flood as well. There were giants, but not everybody was a giant. Some of that idea of a giant has to do with people being giant as far as their influence and impact on society. They were men of renown, as it goes on to say here. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. You know, and you had people that became the prototypes of the various Olympian gods and goddesses and all of that. They predated the flood. They were powerful, influential people, but you find them as far as being adopted as gods and goddesses after the flood. So then verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Evil had come to be the focal point of human beings. Doing evil, lying, cheating, stealing, if necessary, murdering, coveting. All of those sins were common in the world, and no respect for God. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So that means that God said, you know what, I'm tired of mankind and all of the terrible things he's doing. And you have to realize God's plan from the very beginning was to bring many sons to glory. All right? To have them to be a part of his family. So do you think that at this point, 2,000 years into the plan, that God said, I'm just going to destroy them all because I have no use for them? And what God regretted was the condition that he found man in. You know, he gave men long lives, but those men used those long lives to pursue evil. And unfortunately, as they pursued evil and it was perpetuated, it filled the earth. And the earth was headed in the wrong direction. And God was very sad that that was the condition. Now, so God was sorry. It grieved him in his heart. And so he said, so I will destroy a man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah found grace. So God was not going to eliminate mankind, but God saw where man was at. And he saw the damage the sin was doing to them. And he said, you know, if I don't intervene and stop this, then not even a second resurrection and my opening the truth to them will be enough to allow these people to be saved. So he said, I'm stopping this at this juncture because I want them to be saved. And I don't want them to be so corrupted and damaged that even as, and coming to that point as flesh and blood human beings, I can't reach them. So I love these people and I'm going to give them their chance. I'm going to give it to them in the future. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. through them, and behold, I will destroy them and the earth. But I'm going to preserve man for a future. So the Bible pictures a society unrestrained, sin of every kind. And the New Testament cites this example as well as Sodom and Gomorrah and Balaam and Korah as examples of corrupted individuals in corrupted situations. And as the world went on and in that time, you might think of this scripture in Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." God is in none of his thoughts. And as you look at our world is in serious trouble. And I think the main area in which the world is in serious trouble happens to be the decline of the family. The family is foundational. It's talked about in Genesis 2. And it's still the standard. And when you destroy that, it's all over. And, as people have looked at this, they've looked at the family and they've seen that it's going down the tubes. And it's a deliberate, planned outcome. As you look at one writer by the name of Tom Bethel, in the July-August 2013 issue of the American Spectator, he wrote a piece called Unrestrained. And he goes back to the Soviet Union, and this fellow by the name of Igor Shafaverich, I'm sure you've all have heard of him. I'd never heard of him until I read this article. But anyway, he was quite an effective mathematician, and he had received many awards, and as a result of that, they more or less let him have free rein in the libraries in Moscow. So he began doing research on socialism. And he was encouraged to do this and to publish a book called The Socialist Phenomenon. And he published it. And one of the things he brought out is that socialism began as a Christian heresy. Its constant themes have been the abolition of private property. No private property and we will have a perfect world. The destruction of the family. And finally, the ultimate goal, the destruction of all religion. No religion. John Lennon was quite onto that. But anyway, equality was a continual obsession. Do you ever hear anything about equality today? Equal pay for women and men. Equal, all of this equality stuff. And, the point he says is it's a striving for self-destruction, for nothingness, for the death of mankind. That's the outcome of socialism. That's the ultimate point if you really follow it to its end. And if you think about that, who has that goal for mankind? There is a being whose goal is the abolition of mankind. And this is what it leads to. After the Soviet collapse, Pope John Paul spoke of an approaching apocalyptic combat with the culture of death. The sexual revolution is its core. And a person by the name of G.K. Chesterton said in 1926, "It has been left to the very latest modernist to proclaim an erotic religion which at once exalts lust and forbids fertility. The next great heresy is going to be simply an attack on morality, and especially on sexual morality." Shafaverich saw the destruction of the family as one of socialism's top goals. And that's what we're seeing in our world today. Interestingly, as you look at, I read a book called How the West Lost God. And this is a study in socialism and how the West lost God. And this lady that wrote it, her name is Eberstadt, she felt that the reason that the West lost God is the destruction of the family. When you have less family, you have less religion. And when you have less religion, you have less family. And so we're moving away from religion, and as a result of that, the family is falling apart. And there are implications for the family falling apart. As you have various ideas about what a family is, family, according to God's standard, is a man and a woman, and they set up a household and they have children. But that's no longer the standard. So if you have all these different variations on family, what's right and what's wrong? And when you go to somebody from a Christian perspective and you explain to them, this is God's standard of a family, and they've grown up in something that doesn't fit with that, you're going to have trouble selling them on that idea. You have rampant divorce in our society, and many people grow up without a mother and they grow up without a father. As a result of that, when you're trying to sell them on the Christian value of the Father in heaven who loves them and cares about them, and these people have no concept of what a father is. They've been abused by a father. They've been neglected by a father. They've been abandoned by a father. They've seen their mother beaten by a father. So as a result of that, when you try to present them the concept of a loving Father in heaven, how are they going to buy into that concept? See, the world is moving away from the foundations, and as they move away from the foundations, when you come to them and you tell somebody you're sinning by doing what you're doing, that's going to be hard to sell them. You see, so it's like she says, it's going to be a hard road for Christianity to hoe to convince people that biblical morality is right. And people are abandoning biblical morality. And in fact, when you offer a marriage seminar at Stanford University, that's considered hate speech. Okay? You can't have that seminar. And that tells you we're in serious trouble. So it's not hard to find evidence that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. And as you look around, you know, we see the news and those kinds of things, and it's a very sad situation. But what's the, we can spend all kinds of time on all the bad things that are happening, but what's the message of Noah, especially for you and me? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. What's the message for all of us? Matthew chapter 24. Part of the message is, we don't want to be swept up in this world, of course. We don't want to be caught up in that. But let's just look at this again. Matthew 24, verse 36. And what's the main focus of what Christ is talking about? He's speaking about his return. And he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He's speaking about his return. And in the context of his return, he says the world's going to be like Noah's day. It's going to be extremely corrupt, filled with evil and violence. And then he's telling them about what they need to do as far as God's people. He says in verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So do we know Christ is coming back? Or is that something we don't know anything about? And so what's he telling you? He's coming, so don't be caught unawares. Don't be like the people at the time of the flood who heard the truth, rejected the truth, and eventually began to take action when there was no hope. So you know Christ is coming, so be ready. Let's go down to verse 42 here in Matthew 24, verse 42. So what does it tell us to do? It says, watch, therefore. That means keep an eye out. You need to watch yourself and what is your condition and what's going on around you. How are you living? Have you become caught up in the world? Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And we don't know exactly. But you know, as you think about it, do we know kind of a ballpark figure when he's coming? He gives us some hints by which we should be able to say, I think that the coming of Christ is near. Even if we don't see anything going on around us, we know that it's got to be closer than when we started in the faith, don't we? We have to at least know that, even if we don't see any signs. But we are to watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, it may not, you know, when it eventually comes, it may not look like it's going to happen. But it will happen. And so we are to be ready. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians speaks to the congregation there about the coming of Christ. And we know that he talks to them about being ready for the resurrection and that. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So you're going to hear lots of people telling you peace and safety. But you have to realize, are they basing that upon the Bible or their own beliefs or their own ideas? You got to say, the Bible's telling me that this is going to come and I need to be ready for it. And then, as we saw earlier, Peter reminds us of scoffers. And they don't believe that this is going to happen. And as we've seen, he cited the flood as an example that it would happen. And then let's look at verse 4. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." We don't live in the darkness. We live in the light. We live in the light. We can see. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Watch and be sober. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober. Let us of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that what the days of unleavened bread are all about? Being ready for the coming of God? Allowing Him to complete His work in us? So we want to be ready for that. And Paul spoke to the Thessalonians about that. Final scripture, Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 34. Again, we are admonished by Christ here in regard to the coming of the Son of Man and it being like the days of Noah. And he says in verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." You know, there are lots of things we can become involved in, but it's not going to change the fact that Christ is coming. Regardless of what we're doing, Christ is going to come. And it's easy when we come to the conclusion, you know, Christ is delayed, is coming, or is taking a long time, to let down and to begin to be involved in this world and this corrupt system. And he's telling us, don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you do, you'll lose sight of the importance of Christ coming. You will miss the indicators that tell us that Christ is coming, and it will come upon you unexpectedly. Verse 35, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Man in general, they're going to be surprised. Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That's what it's all about. That's why we've been freed from sin. That's why the work of God is going on in our lives. That's why God has made available for us the bread of life. That's why this process has begun, that we can stand before the Son of Man. Stand before Him having received eternal life. So the movie of Noah offers no real benefit to the world other than entertainment. But it does not, and the reason it doesn't offer much is because it doesn't give the story. The story that I think would be effective for mankind. So we're certainly living in times very like those of the days of Noah. And it will be like that as Christ returns. Knowing this, what's our job? It is to watch and pray and overcome so that we may be counted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man.